Does God love you? Does God love you? If you believe He does, how do you know it? How do you see that God loves you? What does it look like in your life? Not just is it something that you think or something that you believe, but what does the love of God in your life actually look like? Do you know that God loves you when everything that glitters and glistens is in your life, that everything that you want or desire has been given to you, that your wildest wishes and dreams have come true? Do you know that God loves you when things are difficult and hard, when sorrows abound? And here's a question to build off of that question. Why, if God does love you, why does He love you? Why is it that God loves you? Now, maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, and you've popped in and we're glad that you're here today. And maybe you believe in God, and maybe you believe that God does love you. And so my question for you is a bit nuanced, and that is, why do you think that God loves you? What have you come to know, understand, believe about this God, if you believe in Him, that would make you think that He loves you? D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, says this: if people believe in God at all today, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, however he, she, or it may be understood, is a loving being. But that is what makes the task of the Christian witness so daunting. When Christians talk about the love of God, they mean something very different from what is meant in the culture. The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged, has been rid of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. I knew I'd have a hard time getting that out. What does Carson mean by all of this? Well, he means that in our culture, in today's world, and sadly to say in many churches, when we talk about the love of God and we say that God loves you, what is often meant is this: that God approves of you, that God approves of everything that you do, that God is okay with who you are, no matter who you are. And so, friends, let me get back to this one question. What does the love of God actually look like? How do we know that we are loved by God? We've prayed it, we've sung it, we've read it. How do we know? You got to know that this is one of the big questions that these early Christians that are being preached to and written to in the book of Hebrews that we've been studying, this is one of the big questions that they've wrestled with. Because of all that they faced, they had to be stepping back and looking at their lives that are full of persecution, that are full of temptation, that are full of confusion about, is Jesus really who He says He was? And should we go back to the old ways of Judaism? They've had to have stepped back and say, does God really love us? Does He actually care about us? Look at how awful our lives seem to be. I mean, we're reminded of this back in Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. We read about what they've already faced. The preacher says there, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that's his word for meaning that they came to faith, they'd come to know God, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. They had faced all kinds of difficulty and hardship, even having their property plundered. That's a pirating word we thought about, that it was stolen from them, that they were thrown in prison and had to take care and have compassion on their brothers and sisters who were thrown in prison. And what does the author tell them here? That because of all of this, they have great need for endurance. This all reached a high point there at the end of chapter 10 in verse 39. We've looked at this verse often as we've moved away from it, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so the author of Hebrews has now taken time in chapter 11, and as we got into chapter 12 last week, to help give them a leg up on enduring in the faith. The main aim of the preacher of this sermon is to help them to keep going. Last week we looked that faith, like those of old, like those in the Old Testament, propels us to run a race with endurance. And as he moves now to the end of his argument, to the end of his encouragement, this is what he wants to help them with. How is it that people who are facing such difficulty in their lives can endure in faith? Or to say it the way he said it last week in Hebrews 12:2, that they can keep looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Not only in his own faithfulness, constantly walking in obedience before the Father, even unto death, but that he is the one who is the very object of our faith. That Abel and Enoch and Noah, Moses, Abraham, all of those of old are examples of faith. They are to encourage us, but they are not the ones that we look to. No, who do we look to? We look to Jesus, he says. And now as we move on into chapter 12, today's passage begins a section about what faith that endures looks like in the life of a believer who faces all kinds of challenges. We begin this section of what does it look like to endure when your life is full of challenges. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm assuming that many of you are just like me and we have all kinds of challenges in our lives. And so this is a very helpful and practical passage, and really the rest of the book is all about practical outworkings of faith, especially today's passage. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, I believe it's a very important passage that I think many Christians have misunderstood. This passage has been used for preaching different things, but I believe that if we as Christians can understand Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, it will change. Listen to me on this. It will change the very way that you look at your life. It really will. It will change your complete outlook on life. And all of the stuff that you got frustrated about this past week, all of the things that you felt weary and drugged down by, all of the times that you were angry, that you were embittered, all of those things will take a new look if we understand this passage. So let's go to Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some there provided for you in the back of the seats. And if you're new to the Bible, Hebrews 12, verse 3 is found on page 948 in that Bible. Once you get there, look for the big 12 and then the little number 3, and that's where I'll begin here in just a moment. As we look at this passage, as you turn there, we're going to see this idea of discipline, this concept of discipline, and words like discipline come up over and over in these few verses. And just to point this out, because I find this very interesting, the word discipline or words like discipline relating to discipline occur in just these handful of verses 17 times. And you have to realize, back in chapter 11, that chapter that's all about faith, he uses the phrase by faith just 19 times. And so if that chapter is the by faith chapter, then Hebrews 12 is the by discipline chapter. So it's not as popular as Hebrews 11, but maybe after today for some of you it will be. All right. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand once more out of honor of the reading of God's Word for us today. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at two verses. This week, we're going to look at a few more. And there's a lot here. And really, each of these sections, I feel like I say this every week as we get through Hebrews. I hope, by God's grace and His kindness, we'll be here 10 years from now when we jump back into Hebrews again, probably. Because I feel like there's so many things that we've had to overlook or kind of gloss over or just marginally mention that we could dive into. And this is one of those passages. But we're going to try to get through them all today. So let me give you the three sections or the 3 points from this passage. The first is there in verses 3 and 4. We're going to see the necessity of discipline, or you could call it the gift of discipline. In part 2, there in 5 through 8, we're going to see the relationship of discipline. And finally, in verses 9 and 11, we'll see the fruit of discipline. And as we consider each of these, my prayer is that God would help us to submit to His hand of discipline, so that we too might be strengthened with a faith that endures. Well, let's jump in then and look back at verse 3 of Hebrews 12 and consider the necessity of discipline. Yeah, our passage begins again by calling us to set our eyes on Jesus. This word consider here is a word that has been used throughout the book at various times. And it really means don't just marginally think about it. It doesn't mean just kind of every once in a while when you have nothing else going on, think about Jesus or consider Him. But it is this mathematical word. It is this computational word. All of you math geeks should love this word consider, because it means to study, to think about, and to logically understand how something works. I don't know if you remember, any of you that have been through math at this point. Children, this is what you have to look forward to. You get into geometry and you start working with proofs, where this equals this and you have to prove it. This is the exact same idea. That consider, think about, understand the evidence, the proof of who Jesus is. That He is, as verse 2 right before calls Him, the object, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That He is the one, consider the one, the preacher of Hebrews is saying, who is always faithful and whom our very faith rests. And so, what is the aim here? Last week we looked at looking to Jesus who endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. We looked at the cross and we considered the cross for the joy. But now He's going to take a different route. He's going to call us here to consider Jesus, to look to Jesus, and think about something else about that cross. To think about something else about His death. So look back there. He says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. The focus here is not on the joy that was set before Christ where He endured the cross, but the sorrow that was before Him, the suffering, the hardship. The word here, hostility. That word hostility means verbal assault, of violent insults. And they're not verbal assaults and violent insults against the Father. They're not verbal assaults against the Spirit. But it says here, against Himself. It is reminding us of what takes place when Jesus is arrested, when He's beaten and flogged. That they cast insults upon Him, that they mocked Him, even upon the cross. That He was laughed at, that He was scorned, and that He was hated. And the author here wants us to consider this, to think about this for a specific reason. Look back there. So that, that's the reason phrase, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The aim here is twofold. It's to strengthen us and to help us understand what has happened to Christ. First here, he says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, we often miss the deceit of weariness. In our culture, when we talk about weariness, we often talk about it as if it's a badge of honor. That if we're weary or wore out, that must mean that we've been working hard. Or that we have endured some great hardship and good for us for sticking it out. But what he seems to be saying here is that, no, we must be very careful of weariness. We must be very careful of being faint-hearted. Just because we find ourselves in a state of weakness, in a state of great humility and lowliness, doesn't mean that we are immune from sin. See, the preacher of Hebrews understands that these Hebrew Christians were weary because of the persecution that they had endured. And so his warning throughout this entire book has been, be careful in your weariness that you don't slip away. Be careful that you don't walk away from this one who is better than all that has come before. We find here, as we thought about last week, that weariness and faint-heartedness is something to be cast off. It is something to put aside, to lay aside. It is not something that we are supposed to continue on in. He does not want them to grow in their weariness and faint-heartedness. He wants them to lay it aside and put it aside, considering it part of the fight. And so, friend, the great hope, the great freedom that I want to give you today, if you are a Christian who is weary, is you don't have to stay there. I know that many of us are weary from various things, from our own sin, from the sin of others, from just living in the chaos of this world. We find ourselves weary and faint-hearted. But the good news of God's Word is that we don't have to stay there. What else does it mean that we're more than conquerors, if not this? That we can stand up and that we can run. But how? Well, here's the answer. By considering, by looking to Jesus. The truth continues into the next verse, reminding them what they have already endured and what they might still endure, what's ahead of them. Now, this verse here, verse number 4, it kind of can have a double meaning. Look back there. In your struggle against sin. And so this alone could have a double meaning. In your struggle against your own sin and the struggle against having others sin against you, what does he say? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, he's getting at a truth here that oftentimes when we look at this verse, you hear this verse taught or preached, it gets overlooked. And it's that word yet. He's not putting it out of the question that they may end up shedding blood because of their fight against sin and running the race that is ahead of them. In fact, we know that many of them and many of those who came after and many of Christians around the world today are shedding blood because of their struggle against sin and walking in holiness and pursuing Christ as others sin against them and persecution and hate and torment. And yet, we see here that there's something else he's pointing to when he brings this up. Not just are they supposed to struggle against sin, but that there has been one who did shed his blood in a struggle against sin. Now let's talk about this word struggle for just a minute, because it's a word that often gets thrown around, and to quote The Princess Bride, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Sorry, that's my one Princess Bride reference for the whole year. Maybe. We'll see. This idea of struggling. Oftentimes when we use this word to say, hey, brother, man, I'm just really struggling with sin. What we actually mean by that word is, I've been falling into temptation and giving into temptation and just really sinning over and over and over again. But that's not what this word struggle means. No, this word struggle here means warfare. It means battle. It means fighting. It means mortifying. It means killing or being killed by sin. It means going hard at our sin. And so the call here is not to fight against sinners. Do you notice that? Christ was the one who endured hostility against sinners, and he remained silent like a lamb being led to the slaughter. But our battle is not against sinners. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. But our battle is against sin. Our struggle is against sin and the death and decay that it brings upon our lives and the lives of those around us. And should we experience bloodshed because of our fight for holiness and struggle against sin, the promise here is that God will be faithful. In these two things, there is an implicit comparison between Jesus and us, isn't there? You see that there. There's some of the same words are used in both verses, that he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted, the same idea of enduring to the point of bloodshed. And so we find this great contrast between what Christ did and what we often struggle to do. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it in his famous quote from Mere Christianity. He said, "You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." So the reality that Lewis is getting at here is that all of us are sinners. That at one time or another, probably even this morning, we gave in to temptation and we stopped struggling with sin and we gave in. But the contrast here is there is Christ. We see this most clearly in his temptation in the wilderness from Satan, that he never yielded to it. That nary a word, a step, an action, a thought, or a feeling was out of step with God, was out of step with his law, was out of step with God's will. And yet he died. And yet he died. And this is essential for us in understanding the rest of this passage, because it gets at the difference between punishment and discipline. What the author wants us to see here is that Christ suffered a punishment that was not due him. That he suffered the very wrath and judgment of God, though he himself always won in the struggle. And so, he was punished. He was punished. This is important for us to realize as Christians, that Christ was punished for our sin. This is what Isaiah 53 lays out so clearly. Isaiah 53:5 in particular says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." This is important for us to see that Christ was punished for our sake. It's going to be important to remember that as we move now to understand this idea of discipline that he's going to go into. This is what we're aiming to do this week as we consider, gather every night to consider the last week of Christ's life, to put our hearts and our minds behind the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry, to understand what he was enduring, where he was going, and what he was accomplishing in his death and resurrection. But to get back at the main question, what does God's love do with the ache and ruin that our sin creates? If we are Christians, what does it mean that God loves us as sinners who struggle with sin? As those who have been redeemed and purchased and saved, yes, but are still imperfect, who still are struggling and at times not struggling and giving in to temptation. What does God's love do about that? And what does God's love do when we are facing turmoil and chaos and ruin because of others' sin against us? And because of the chaotic world in which we live. And that's where he goes next. So look back at verse 5. The aim of the rest of this passage really is to help us see if Christ has borne the punishment that we deserved. Why does God allow sorrows to plague our lives, and how can we endure through them? And it begins by understanding who we are. So let's think about point number 2, the relationship of discipline. Look back at verses 5 and 6 in particular. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. What's going on here? Well, he's quoting the Old Testament again. And I'm just going to point this out, and I'm going to point it out every time as we go through this book. Isn't it interesting how the New Testament, to help us understand who Jesus is and to help us understand what the Christian life looks like, is constantly going back to the Old Testament? And here we find the exact same thing. The assumption here is that these Hebrew Christians knew their Bibles. You see that he says that. Have you forgotten? As in, you should remember this. And what is it? Well, it's chapter 3 from the book of Proverbs, specifically verses 11 and 12 from Proverbs. This book that teaches us what does it mean to have wisdom toward a blessed life. We find that this phrase, discipline, this word discipline or reproof or chastisement, these words occur throughout the book of Proverbs, oftentimes occurring in relationship to a parent-child relationship. But I find it so interesting here that he doesn't go to those verses to make his case about our relationship with God as it relates to discipline, but instead goes to the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, very early in the book. Now, just as a fundamental principle then, all that happens in the book of Proverbs as it relates to discipline flows out of this reality laid out here at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. That every ounce of discipline that happens in a family and in the church grows out of God Himself as our Father being the one who disciplines us. And so just to make a very practical point, any discipline, whether it be in our homes or in the church, that does not find its root in the very character of God is unbiblical discipline. And this is the truth that he's going to lay out for us here. And so let's think about what is the discipline of the Lord, if not punishment. We see that punishment is retributive. It's punitive. It's giving someone what they deserve. And this is why the beauty of the cross is so glorious to us. It's because Christ bore what we deserved. He bore our punishment. Discipline, though, is altogether different. It's altogether something else. In fact, some of you will be very familiar with this word. In the Greek, the word here for discipline is the word paideia. Paideia. It's what we've called our parenting conference because it gets at this big idea. Often when we think about discipline, we think about spanking, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second, but that's not the word that's used here. That's the word chastisement that's used in just a minute. The word here for discipline is the word paideia. And it is this idea of forming, of shaping, of creating a person, a whole person. Someone who takes on a certain worldview, a certain reality, a certain identity. And so what he's saying here is not that God punishes us, but that he forms us, he shapes us, he builds us into the people that he wants us to be. He disciplines us. And so in our lives we find out, and in this quote from Proverbs 3, we find all three of these things hinted at, that God often disciplines us in three ways. So let me just stop here and kind of build out a little bit of a theology of discipline as we see God disciplining us, and then we'll make some practical applications for family and church. In our lives, discipline takes three forms, all hinted at here, that are meant to mold us into holiness and God glorifying, being God glorifying. So let me mention them. First is corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. This is the discipline of God that comes down upon us when we are in sin. And the aim of corrective discipline is to shape our hearts, is to cause our loves to be moved, our devotion, our affection to be moved from the things of this world and from ourselves rightly back to God. So corrective discipline is necessary, that God is in the business of correction. If you haven't read your Bible recently and notice how God himself from his word corrects you, you may have not been reading your Bible rightly, that God is in the business of correction. We know this. We know this from Jesus' own words in the gospel that God prunes every branch. He's seeking to rid us of sin and folly. And so corrective discipline takes place when we sin. And God does this by bringing or allowing painful consequences. It's what we call chastisement there in verse 6. It's that word literally for spanking or beating. And this aim of this kind of discipline is really to open your eyes to your sin and to draw you to repentance. And so it's so odd that when we often, and I think it's mostly because we have let the culture discipline us, paideia us, to think this way, that when we think of corrective discipline, we think of sin. We think of anger. We think of punishment. But we're told, even in Romans 4, that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And his correction in our lives is a great kindness that many of us overlook. The aim of this kind of discipline is to open your eyes to sin. This is the aim of every loving correction of a parent. That we don't correct our children to get them back. We're not living in the law of an eye for an eye, and so when our kids sin, we have to get them. No, loving correction is to bring our kids into right fellowship. And this is exactly what God aims to do with us. And God does this in many ways throughout Scripture, and he does it throughout many ways in our lives, including things like experiencing disunity in relationships, experiencing a lack of success in something we thought we were supposed to do, even in sickness. Sickness itself, as we're going to look at the end today as we prepare to come to the table, is a sign of God's corrective discipline in our lives. And this is a place to start when things go wrong in your life. It really is. This is a place to start. Is when things go south in your life, go sideways in your life, start here. God, is there any sin in my life? Is this hardship that you've brought upon me because of some sin in my own heart? Am I missing something? Have I been deceived? Is there some area where I need to repent? Is there something that I have been doing that I shouldn't do? Is there something I need to be doing that I haven't been? Friends, know that this is God's tenderness, not his wrath. The aim here is fellowship between God and his people. And so the application here is that some of us need to step back and ask, is my life like it is because I have neglected the things of God? Because I have disobeyed God in some way and not honored him as I should have? Ask him to show you. And if you are his child and he doesn't show you, then maybe that's not what the discipline is. There's another kind. And it is his instructional discipline or his instructive discipline. This is building our minds toward God, that God desires to teach you through the experiences of life for deeper fellowship, that God aims to help you through hardships and bringing difficulties into our lives to mold our minds, our thoughts, to be more in line with his. How many of us have faced really, really difficult times in our lives, and in God's kindness, the first place we go is to his word. How many of us have had children who have had sickness, even recently, and the first thing we do is read Scripture over them? This is God's discipline. This is why God allows and brings hardship into our lives. Is another reason why here is that we would be shaped and molded in our thinking, in our considering. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul himself says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And this is our aim. And so God brings pruning work, pruning circumstances into our lives to mold and shape our minds to be more in the image of the mind of Christ, to be more of him. What does this mean for our discipline? Sometimes God brings things into our lives to educate us. We gain the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit opening the Scriptures, but we find often that the difficulties of our lives drive us there. But we also gain the mind of Christ then through suffering and walking in the steps of Christ. We find that often wisdom is gained through learning Scripture in the hardships. So many of us have been able to encourage others with God's Word, and we learned those words, we learned the truth of God's Word when we ourselves were facing hard times. So, we have the first two. That God corrects us in our sin. That He educates us in His Word. But the third form of discipline is what we may call formative discipline. That He's aiming to shape us into obedience. Another way to say it would be preventing sin and promoting godliness. That oftentimes God brings things into our lives to hedge us, to protect us. He brings hardships and difficulties to keep us from going down one road or another that would lead to great ruin in our lives. The Lord fences us in by His commands, does He not? This is in itself a very form of discipline. Guard your mouth. Guard your eyes. Don't be slothful. God's commands themselves are, in a sense, hardships that are meant to form us. These are the weights that build up the muscles of holiness. And often we think of God's commands as restrictive or limiting, don't we? Well, friends, that's a lie from hell. They are not. Putting barriers in place actually allows us to flourish. Like a garden that has a fence. It keeps out the weeds and allows the beautiful flowers to blossom. So these are the three ways that God disciplines us. We should see all three reflected then in our parenting and in our church. That we're seeking to correct where sin takes place. That we're seeking to educate and inform the mind. That we're seeking to grow in our obedience through formative behaviors. That the aim in our homes and in our churches is holiness. It's submission. It's following Christ. We see then there in verse 7 that it is for discipline that you have to endure. We find now the use of words we've already considered this morning, but based upon a different purpose. It is for discipline. Not for punishment, but it is for discipline that you must endure. This means that we should endure and not grow weary because we know the aim. We know what God is aiming to do here. That He's aiming to shape us and to mold us more into who He has called us to be. Some of you may be thinking, many have thought, but doesn't that make God cruel? I mean, isn't He like some kind of Greek God here that He would smite us when He doesn't like how we're being? Well, friends, by no means. Continue reading there. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so, friends, here we have the very foundation of everything that we must endure. We have the very foundation of why discipline happens to us from God and not punishment. It is because we have been brought as sons. The foundation for everything that we have to endure is right here. If Christ has borne our punishment, then all the sovereign God brings into our lives is a reflection of His fatherly desire for our good and His glory. Do you realize that? Some of us have been disciplined by the Lord recently. Friends, do you see that is a sign of your legitimacy as His child? Too often in the folk Christianity of days of past, you've heard Christians say, well, we're all God's children. This text seems to say something very different. That no, there are those who are God's children because He has purchased them. And the way that they know that they are His children is by His corrective and formative hand in their life. This is what makes Romans 8:28 true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what does it mean to be called according to His purpose? Well, He lays that out in Romans 8:15. That we have been adopted as sons. There's also a warning here, isn't there? That if we go without disciplines, and friends, this is where we have to check our own hearts, that if we go without discipline, we may not truly be His child. That if we look at our lives and every time we sin, things seem to be just fine and go hunky-dory, and there's no correction. If when difficulty comes in our lives, it does not cause us to run to the Lord and to look to Him and to cry out to Him and run to His Word, there's some heart checking that we must do. But if we receive the hardships of our lives, either because of our own sin, the sin of others, or just living in this broken world, and we look to Christ, we find ourselves in deep repentance, contrition, and searching for His purposes and His goodness and His kindness and His Word, and that's a fruit of the Spirit bringing us into the family of God. As Pastor Joel Beakey has said, God is determined to have holy children. And so there are plenty of applications we could get into here, but let me hit three really quickly as we move to the last point. First, we must start seeing the difficulties of our lives. And when I say the difficulties of our lives, just let me be completely frank. I mean everything from stubbing our toe, to car accidents, to cancer, to financial hardship, to not being successful in the things that we've set out to. All of our hardships, okay? Nothing is off the table. We must see all of the hardships that are in our lives if we are God's children as part of His work to make us more like Him. This changes for me when I get frustrated because I go to find a tool in my house and one of my children has taken it and used it for their own purposes and I can't find it anymore. And I flip out. That's the wrong response. Now, God intends that hardship, that difficulty, to make me more like Him. To make me more tender and kind and forgiving as I have been forgiving. As I have been forgiven by Christ. This changes the way we think about parenting, doesn't it? That we must couch the discipline of our children in the very character of God. That when we correct our children, when we bring momentary pain into their lives, it's not punishment, but it is heart-oriented. It is out of a desire to have right fellowship, renewed fellowship. That we should not walk away with disunity in our relationship, but unity and joy and restoration. That when we instruct our children, we don't do so with condescension and anger and frustration that they're not up to where we think that they should be, but we do it with kindness and tenderness and understanding their immaturity. Thinking about formative discipline, we create barriers for our children. We don't let them turn into wild people, but we set up rules and we help guide them and form them into the people that God calls them to be. We think about children, listen to me right here, children yourselves. If I could put it bluntly, ask your parents to discipline you. Ask your parents to help you. To help you know what does it look like to live for God's glory. When you're struggling with sin, don't run and hide. But run to your parents and ask for their help. And they will. And thinking about the church, oftentimes we, especially coming out of a folk Christian culture, I know I keep using that phrase, basically I mean where everybody's good all the time and everything's okay and we're just hunky-dory and how are you, I'm fine, how are you, I'm fine. Coming out of this culture where Christianity is just this nice way to be all the time and it's just this cultural thing, many of us have an aversion to correction. But we find here that part of being in Christ's body means that we correct one another, that we serve one another, that we disciple one another, that we seek one another's holiness. We fail at this. I fail at this. This is what God's Word calls us to, and this should be our aim. But here's the question. Here's the question that our world has answered with a resounding no. Is it worth it? Is seeing and knowing God in this way and receiving His discipline, receiving His correction, receiving His formation unto holiness worth it? Our world says no. What does God's Word say? Let's look at these last few verses here. Verses 9 through 11. Look back there. Besides this, or moreover, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, meaning our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So as we seek to answer the question of, is it worth it? The preacher here begins by telling us the proper response that we should have as God's children to God's discipline. You see that? He starts there with a parent-child relationship, doesn't he? That fathers discipline their sons. So here is a call just straight out of the gate that if you're a father, you must take up the formation, the building, the guiding, the direction of your children. He mentions sons here because he's building this off of the Son of God, okay? Recently we read this, I think it was this week, and one of my daughters asked, does he mean daughters too? Yes, he means daughters. But he's using son here in a specific sense. But as fathers, our job is to lead out and helping form our children into the people that God calls them to be. It says, fathers discipline their sons, and their sons respect them. And there's an insight into parenting right there, showing us that the root of problems that we face with disrespect in our children may be our fault. It may be because of a lack of biblical discipline that we're disrespected. Either we're disciplining wrongly or not disciplining at all. But he also reminds us of the call upon children to respect their parents. The fruit of godly discipline is respect. And the responsibility of receiving discipline, children, listen up, is to honor, respect your parents. To hold them in high regard as the ones that God has placed over you to care for you and to love you. If all of this is true for a parent-child relationship, how much more should it be true with our Heavenly Father? That's where he goes. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That word subject there means to submit. To allow someone to have control over you. And the call here is to God's children, to Christians, to respond to God with a trusting endurance, with an abiding trust in who God is and for what He has brought into our lives, that He has purposes and that He is aiming to shave off the bad parts and to form us into who He wants us to be. And so this is the opposite of when we're having hardships in our lives, trying to find the escape hatch. Are trying to maneuver and manipulate our way out of every difficulty that we come up against. This is submitting to God's will and asking for His work to be completed in us as we do. And this gets to the fruits. There's two fruit there that I want to close by looking at this morning. The first one there in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. There's two references to time here in verses 10 and 11. The first one here notes how we are disciplined by our fathers only for a portion of our biological lives. We are disciplined for a short time. There's coming a time very soon when many of us will have to let our children go and we can no longer give as much or as intense discipline and correction and formation as we once were able to. So as earthly fathers, we discipline our children for a short time. But God's discipline for our spiritual lives endures until Christ returns. Our discipline is best as we thought, though we are with error. And God's discipline is always good and right. He never brings or allows hardship in the lives of His children that is not for their formation and instruction. This is summarized there in that word holiness, isn't it? What kind of holiness is it? His holiness. Again, He is a Father who's trying to form His children to be like Him. God's desire is to make us holy as He is holy, to quote the Old Testament. This gets at the second fruit, one that gets more specific there in verse 11. To get at it, we could ask the question, why must discipline be painful? That's a question that we don't like to talk about very much, is it? Why is discipline painful? Because it shows us. It is, in a sense, a tilling of the ground, showing us the hardness of sin, the pain, the death. It gives us a taste of it. You see that? It says that all discipline is painful for a moment. It's not painful forever. It's painful for a moment. It hurts. It is the pinprick. It is the taking of a bitter medicine to produce health in the long run. It's painful. It shows the chaos of our rebellion. But remember, godly discipline is not punishment. But there's a long-term view. Painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's an idea here of tilling up the ground to plant the seeds of righteousness so that later they will yield. Later they will grow into peaceful fruits. Now we could say much about what peaceful fruits of righteousness means here. But let me close by considering that last and final phrase. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now here's the great risk we run in passages like these. That if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you hear this truth, the temptation is to say, well, I'll just sit back and whatever God brings into my life, it'll make me more like Him and I'll be good to go. And all I got to do is just stick it out, stick in there and keep going. But that's not what this verse closes by saying, is it? It tells us that there is a very great risk that we may receive the discipline of God and it may not produce a peaceful fruit of righteousness. That friends, for some of us, though yes, we are sons and daughters of the living God, God's discipline in our life will not have the effect in which it is set out to do. That there is a hardening that may take place. And so the call here, the command here, the demand of God is that we would actually be trained by it. That the peaceful fruit of righteousness, holiness, only comes into our lives if we allow His discipline to train us. If we don't skirt it off, if we don't ignore it, if we don't pretend like it's not there and continue in our sin or continue in our folly, continue in our unwisdom. The call here is to consider, just as it was at the beginning, to open our eyes and see how God may be at work in the difficulties and the hardships of our life to make us more into His image, to produce fruit in our lives. The question of this passage is, do we see God's discipline as His love for us? And will we allow our lives to be built up in the gym of God's providence? Friends, you must understand that a mark of faith is allowing God's work to form you into a theological heavyweight. I love that phrase because that should be the aim of all of us. That the muscles of our love for Christ, our maturity, our growth should be so big and hearty because we have taken the meat of God. We have moved on past spiritual milk. We have moved into the deep things of God. And one of them is understanding His discipline and being grown by it. And so we have here how in the gospel we find the very punishment of our sin upon Christ and the very gift of discipline given to us. We see that the discipline of God is one of the chief ways that He loves us. And we see the result of that loving discipline is maturing holiness. When we understand this, we find ourselves saying things like Charles Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock of ages. Or Psalm 118:18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Some of us may be sore, but we will not be given over to death. And so let's end where we began. Does God love you? Does God love you? We know He does by looking to the cross and the suffering and shame of Christ. We know He does by looking at His hand of discipline in our lives. And we know He does by submitting to Him and finding the fruit of holiness. So let us consider the one who was punished for our sins. Let us consider our Father who guides every piece of our lives. Let us consider ourselves. Are we receiving the forming work with enduring faith? Let us pray. Father, we do pray and we ask, Lord, that you would give us enduring faith, that we would submit to your discipline, that we would submit to your shaping and your forming, your building and your correcting, and making us into who you have called us to be. God, where there is need for repentance, draw us there now. Where there is need of changing of course, of changing of mind, do that work in our hearts now through your Spirit. And God, as we prepare to come to this table, I pray and I ask that we would take it, the bread and the cup, with a sober mindedness, that we would come to understand exactly who you desire us to be, and that we would submit ourselves to being that. Give us strength to run the race with endurance that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.